Please turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 2, and I'll read the entire psalm, although my focus this morning will be on the first three verses. Hear now the Word of God. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Amen. Now please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 25. Hear once again God's Word. "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' Then Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' He answered him and said, 'It is as you say.' So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, 'I find no fault in this man.' But they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place.' When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, 'You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no guilt in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast.' And they all cried out at once, saying, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas,' who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Then he said to them the third time, 'Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go.' But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Well, if there is one thing that we can conclude from the history of mankind, it is this: that human beings find it very difficult to get along with one another. They find it very difficult to come to any kind of lasting or substantive agreement. We see it in broken friendships and broken marriages and family squabbles. We see it in vicious feuds between various clans and tribes and ethnic groups throughout the world. We see it in church controversies and church schisms. We see it in domestic political disputes and civil wars and international military conflict and world wars and things of this sort. It's very much the case today that if you can get one political party to talk to the other party, to come to some type of agreement, you're considered a diplomatic and political genius. If you can convince one head of state to talk to a rival head of state, to have counsel together, then you're probably going to win the Nobel Peace Prize. And so as we come to verses 1 and 2 of our text, we expect to see nations divided by political factions. We expect to see them mocking and opposing one another, disputing over economic and social and military and immigration policies and things of this sort. We expect to see the kings of these nations then warring against each other as various nations conflict in the world. We expect to see them threatening each other's borders and seeking to pillage and plunder one another. We expect to see these things, but that's not what we see. They're not doing this. The nations are not divided in themselves. They're not divided with one another. They're very much unified. Because despite their violent disagreement over all of these matters, they've finally found an issue that unites their domestic factions in bipartisanship, an issue that unites their various nations so that they can come together. These once hostile nations and their kings are now unified. What is the common cause that brings them together? What is it that takes these former enemies and makes them friends? According to our text, nations and kings unite in rebellion against King Jesus, the Lord's anointed. That's my first point this morning, that nations and kings unite in rebellion against King Jesus, the Lord's anointed. You see this in verses 1 and 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That word anointed is the word for Messiah or Christ. They're united against the Lord and against his Christ, against King Jesus. What these kings are opposing is the fact that the Lord has delegated universal kingly authority to Jesus Christ, his Son, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's given him this authority as the exalted God-man Messiah. Now, to understand a bit of the mechanics of this, we see in Psalm 47, 7 and 8, that it says, "For God is King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne." So the triune God of the Bible rules over the nations. He sits as king over the nations. And he has now delegated this kingly authority over the nations to Jesus Christ as the mediator, as the God-man. And so in verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 2, it says, I will declare the decree. This is Jesus talking. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. So God has given possession of the nations, authority over the nations, kingship over the nations to Jesus Christ. That's why Revelation 1 verse 5 speaks of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. There is an actual civil chain of command such that the civil rulers of the nations are accountable to King Jesus. He's their God-appointed ruler. And they don't like it. And they oppose it. And they rebel against it. And we see this opposition to Jesus as king initially stirred up at his earthly trial and crucifixion, which we read about in Luke chapter 23. Verse 12 of that chapter said, that very day Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with one another. So here you have these radically opposed political leaders, and they're fighting, they're warring, they're at enmity with one another, but when Jesus Christ steps onto the platform, they join hands against him. They become friends. When the church in Acts was being persecuted, they relied heavily upon Psalm 2 for comfort. In Acts 4, 24 through 28, Luke writes this, so when they heard that the disciples were being persecuted, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, this is not the final fulfillment of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is speaking about a general opposition by the kings of the earth to King Jesus throughout this age. And throughout this age, this opposition has continued. You might be asking, what exactly are they opposing? I can see Herod and Pontius Pilate opposing King Jesus at his trial. But throughout history, what are some concrete examples of the sort of Christ-honoring government that these ungodly rulers would actively seek to oppose? Well, let's look at some examples. First, one that we should be familiar with, in 1643, the nations of England and Scotland and Ireland entered into a solemn league and covenant. This was the basis of later the Westminster Assembly coming together and putting together the Westminster Confession. But these actual nations, these powerful nations, came together, and in this document they begin by saying, we, noblemen, barons, knights, gentlemen, citizens, burgesses, ministers of the gospel, and commons of all sorts in the kingdoms of England, Scotland, and Ireland, by the providence of God, living under one king and being of one reformed religion, having before our eyes the glory of God and the advancement of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it goes on. But these are nations, some of the most influential nations in Europe, and they're actually basing their government on the advancement of the glory of God and the kingdom of Christ. Of course, this solemn league and covenant was later opposed by Oliver Cromwell, and then later by the subsequent king that came to power. It was opposed. But we see examples of Christ-honoring government to some extent, even on our own continent, even here in North America. For instance, the Delaware State Constitution, 1776, Article 22 says, "Every person who shall be chosen a member of either house or appointed to any office or place of trust before taking his seat or entering upon the execution of his office shall make and subscribe the following declaration, to wit, I do profess faith in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, and in the Holy Ghost, one God, blessed forevermore. And I do acknowledge the holy scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration." That's the original Delaware State Constitution. North Carolina State Constitution, 1776, Article 32, that no person who shall deny the being of God or the truth of the Protestant religion or the divine authority of either the Old or New Testaments, or who shall hold religious principles incompatible with the freedom and safety of this state, shall be capable of holding any office or place of trust or profit in the civil department within this state. The Massachusetts State Constitution, 1780, Chapter 2, Section 1, Article 2. The governor shall be chosen annually, and no person shall be eligible to this office unless at the time of his election he shall have been an inhabitant of this commonwealth for 7 years next preceding, and unless he shall at the same time be seized in his own right of a freehold within the commonwealth of the value of £1,000, he must be a landowner, and unless he shall declare himself to be of the Christian religion. And you say, well, when did that stop? When did the colonies, the states in this union, on this continent, stop requiring allegiance to Jesus Christ? Well, the first constitution to prohibit such oaths was the United States Constitution, written in 1787 and adopted in 1789, and shortly after that, most of the states abandoned these kinds of Christ-honoring policies. But we see in our own nation that these same policies that honor God and honor Christ have been opposed and have gradually been taken away from the laws of our land. In our Reformed Presbyterian Testimony, chapter 23, section 4, it speaks of what ungodly rulers oppose. It says, "Every nation ought to recognize the divine institution of civil government, the sovereignty of God exercised by Jesus Christ, and its duty to rule the civil affairs of men in accordance with the will of God. It should enter into covenant with Christ and serve to advance his kingdom on earth. The negligence of civil government in any of these particulars is sinful, makes the nation liable to the wrath of God, and threatens the continued existence of the government and nation." This is what the rulers in verses 1 through 3 are opposing. My second point this morning, rebellion against King Jesus is rebellion against God. Sometimes we tend to forget that the triune God of the Bible is not only the author of the family, he's not only the author of the church, but he's also the author of human civil government. We see this in the scriptures, Genesis 9, 5 and 6. God establishes the Noahic covenant, and in that covenant he says, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." So God establishes civil government to pursue his agenda, to protect his image in man. He says, "I will demand a reckoning," and so men are appointed to carry out the will of God in this sphere. That's why Paul in Romans 13, 4 calls the civil magistrate God's minister, God's servant, literally God's deacon to you for good. "But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So God sets up the civil magistracy, God appoints these various roles, and then a nation selects men to be the servant of God in carrying out his will in that sphere. That's why in Exodus 18:21, when Israel had to select men for these offices, it says, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men," that is experienced men, "such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens." And so if someone's God's deacon, if they're God's servant, if they're God's minister, we need someone who's going to look at God as the master, who's going to fear God and be a man of truth. Now, over time, as pluralism has emerged in our culture, distinctions have arisen between the God of the Bible and God. Distinctions between biblical Christianity and Christianity. Distinctions between biblical values and values. And so those who do not fear the triune God of the Bible are thought to fear God in some general sense. And those who do not worship Jesus as God are thought to worship God in general. Those who do not profess the Christian gospel are deemed Christians in general. And those who do not seek to love the triune God of the Bible with all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all of their strength, and with all of their mind are considered to be those who possess moral values, even though they lack a commitment to the first and great commandment of the moral law. Well, by contrast, Scripture treats a person's response to Jesus and his truth as really an all-or-nothing proposition. Someone is either in Christ or they're not in Christ. They're either a true Christian or they're not a Christian at all. If someone denies the truth that is in Jesus, then they are truly without God in the world. That's the biblical picture. 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. So biblically, Christlessness is godlessness. Because there's only one way to God, and that's through Christ. 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. There's no middle ground. There's no person that is favored by God in general. If someone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, let him be accursed. 2 Corinthians 11:3 and 4, Paul says, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And so, really, there's one Christian faith. There's one truth of God. There's one Jesus. There's one Holy Spirit. There's one gospel. And some sort of nominal attachment to these terms, or to some sort of general religious profession, is not only not Christian. Paul says it's satanic. Galatians 1:8, but if even we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. There's the truth that is in Jesus, and there is being without God in the world. These are the only two biblical options for classifying people religiously. Now, those that stand against the Lord and his anointed, we see from our text, are opposing all three persons of the Trinity. If you oppose the Lord and his anointed, you're actually opposing all three persons of the Trinity, because If you're doing that, you're opposing God the Father, who is the Lord, who anointed Jesus as the Messianic King. And if you're opposing the Lord and His anointed, then you're opposing God the Son, who, as the God-man mediator, was anointed. If you're opposing the Lord and His anointed, then you're opposing God the Holy Spirit, by whom the Father anointed Jesus as King. All three persons in the Godhead are involved here. And so if someone is opposing the Father, and they're opposing the Son, and they're opposing the Holy Spirit, then how can they fear God? How can they be thought to be a God-fearer? They're rejecting the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Who's left? What God is left? This is the only God that exists. When someone rebels against the Lord and His anointed, they're rebelling against God. Well, thirdly, rebellion against King Jesus is marked by rebellion against scriptural authority. According to our text, you can ordinarily identify nations and rulers who stand against King Jesus by their refusal to place themselves and their nation under the authority of God's Word, under the authority of the truth of Scripture. Now, it's interesting to note that in the text, it doesn't quote these rulers as actually saying, "We oppose the Lord and His anointed." They don't actually say that in verses 1 through 3. So what do they say that is an indicator of this opposition to the Lord and His anointed? This is a question we need to ask. And we see the answer in verse 3. "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Whose bonds? Whose cords? Well, the Lord and His anointed. See, they view the commands of God as shackles, as imprisoning them, as constraining them, as constraining their nation, as forcing them to live in accord with a standard that they don't accept, and they don't want to be tied down any longer. And so they look at something like we saw in the Delaware State Constitution, this idea of acknowledging the Scriptures to be of divine inspiration, and they say, "Get rid of that. We need to get rid of that kind of legislation because we need to cast away these shackles of Scripture." The authoritative word that comes from King Jesus, they cannot submit to it. And so we see that their opposition to King Jesus is marked by opposition to His Word. And once again, notice the remarkable unity of these rulers against God's Word, against the Scriptures. Ordinarily, they would be standing on opposite sides, fighting and debating and mocking and ridiculing one another. But once King Jesus takes the stage and puts the Bible on the podium and says, "Submit to my law. I've been given this nation as an inheritance. Submit to my word." Then, as Herod and Pilate came together, the kings and rulers of the earth come together and band together to oppose Jesus. When asked if Christ's word should be the nation's supreme authority, they reply in unison, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Now, let's clarify something. These rulers are opposing the authority of the Scriptures. They're not necessarily opposing the Scriptures in terms of their full content. So, for instance, the Bible requires citizens to respect their civil rulers. What civil ruler is going to oppose that? And that's just one example, but there are many biblical principles that even the worst rulers in the history of the world have had quite a few biblical principles that they enforced in their government. What brings these men together is that regardless of the overlap between their policies and the Bible, they refuse to be under the Bible's authority. They say, when the Bible agrees with me, when the Bible is politically expedient, when the Bible agrees with my constituents, then my policies will be biblical. But I'm certainly not going to submit to the constraining, absolute authority of God's Word. regardless of the circumstances. Like Herod and Pilate, their enmity is turned to unity when they sense this threat of Jesus, this threat of a king being placed over them. Now today we see many nations in the world. We think of the United States, we think of China, Iran, Iraq, many nations that we could meditate on what these nations are doing and what they're like and to what extent they conform to the moral law. But one thing they all have in common, one thing that brings them all together, that they're all on the same page, if we lined up all of their leaders in this building right now and you asked them, will you bow the knee and will your nation bow the knee to King Jesus and his word? They would all say the same thing. They would all be on the same page. They would all say, Jesus Christ is not our king. The scriptures are not our absolute authority. They would say, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. If we find out about a law where Jesus' kingship is implied, we need to get rid of that. So they rebel against scriptural authority. Fourthly, nations and kings who stand against King Jesus stand against themselves. They stand against themselves. Verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? I think our Psalter says it's a useless thing. It's a futile thing. It's something that's not going to pan out very well for them. So many in our society look at politics and they say, show me what works. Show me what gets the job done. Show me what is going to give me results, and I'm going to ride that train to victory. And verse 1 tells us that, certainly verse 1 is not pragmatic. It's not saying we should justify sin on the basis of results. But verse 1 is very much turning our attention to results. That if you're going to be pragmatic, you don't want to jump on this train because this is a vain plot. This agenda that is Christless and scriptureless is not practically advantageous. It's not practical. It's not pragmatic. It's an exercise in futility. My friends, any political agenda which leaves out Christ and His Word is ultimately a vain thing. It doesn't get the results. We need to be more in tune as a nation with results. And if we were, we would realize that a Christless agenda is not going to get us results. Well, how can we be sure of that? That sounds like a bold, a radical statement. A pragmatic argument for the kingship of Christ. Well, how can we be sure that such an agenda will ultimately fail? Well, first, the inspired Word of God in verse 1 of our text says it will fail. It says it's a vain thing. We can't get around that. Secondly, it really makes sense that it's a vain thing because if God is sovereign, that is, God has decreed the end from the beginning. And as history moves forward, God is providentially sustaining every single aspect of history. And the rise and fall of political agendas and of nations and of economies and of militaries and all of these things are at the disposal of this sovereign God, the triune God of the Bible who has anointed His Son, Jesus Christ, over the nations and said, bow the knee to Him. This is the God who determines whether a nation's going to move forward with success. This is the God who determines whether a political movement will succeed. Christ, we're told in Hebrews 1, upholds all things by the word of His power. What could be less practical than offending Him? What could be less practical than offending the one who determines whether an agenda will succeed? Well, another consideration, let's just look at the facts. 223 years ago, our forefathers adopted a Christless, scriptureless constitution. And there's much to be said about it in a positive light. In many ways, our constitution, but it is without Christ, it is without scripture. Is it really any wonder that we look around and we're becoming a Christless society, a scriptureless society? Is it shocking that we're verging on moral, economic, and political collapse? That people can't get along with each other? That there is no peace? Is it not painfully obvious that our nation, until and unless it acknowledges and submits to the Lord Jesus Christ, is plotting a vain thing? These kings and nations are working against themselves. They're in self-defeating mode. Well, fifthly and finally, nations and kings who stand against King Jesus stand against us, his people. They stand against us, his people. Now, there exists an unbreakable solidarity between God and his covenant people, between Christ the head and his body, the church. There exists an unbreakable solidarity between Christ the bridegroom and the church, which is his bride. When men oppose God, they oppose his people. That's the nature of the relationship. And when they oppose Christ, they oppose his church, and vice versa. Psalm 69, verse 9, prophesying of the Lord Jesus, it says, "The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." That is, when people reproach God, those reproaches fell upon Christ. And so it is for everyone united to Christ, that when people reproach God, they're really attacking us as well. They're rejecting us as well. Psalm 139, 21, and 22, David declares his loyalty, his solidarity with God. He says, "Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." Now, of course, David is not in any way departing from Christian love. He prayed for his enemies. He was charitable and merciful toward his enemies. He's not saying that he's going to be hateful in some sort of spiteful and maniacal way. But what he's saying is that if you oppose God, you're opposing me. If you're against God, then you're against me. And friendship with the world is enmity against God. He says, "I will have none of it. I will be merciful. I will pray for you, but I will not support you. I will be in opposition to you." That's what this hatred speaks of. It is opposition. My friends, an attack on the bridegroom is an attack on the bride. An attack on the head is an attack on the body. I recognize that many of the truths of the Reformed Presbyterian testimony and of our history may be quite new to you. It may be something that may be troubling to hear something like this. And so I want to be very sensitive to that. My role is not to be the Holy Spirit. But let me say this. Let me encourage you to meditate upon your union with Jesus Christ. To meditate upon your commitment, your allegiance, your loyalty to the triune God of the Bible. And to ask yourself the question, what are the implications of this in terms of how I conduct myself in this society? Those I support, those I oppose in the civil realm. My friend, what does loyalty to God in the person of Jesus Christ require? That's a question you need to wrestle with. Can you say to the Lord Jesus, "Lord Jesus, you were nailed to the cross by wicked rulers, and you died on the cross for my sins. You are my Lord and King. You are my God. And I will oppose those who oppose you." Do you value Jesus enough to be able to say, "Lord Jesus, my moral values start with you. My family values, Lord Jesus, start with you. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. If my nation, which I love dearly, is to be improved, Lord Jesus, First and foremost, it needs you. May God have mercy on our nation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what hypocrites we would be if we spoke of submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ as though we had perfectly done that, and that those who are without God in the world have not. And so if we were to exalt ourselves over them in that self-righteous way, Father, what a mockery that would be of your grace. And so we pray that you would convince and convict us, your people, us who are in Christ, who are united to him as the body is to the head, that you would convince and convict us of areas where we need to submit to the Lord Jesus. That you would humble us, and that our thoughts would constantly be turned to the one who was nailed to the cross, who was despised and rejected of men, who was loyal to us even when it meant bearing your infinite wrath, who was loyal to us even when it meant standing alone, being mocked and spit upon and beaten. Father, turn our attention to him and give us the strength to serve him faithfully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.